We turn in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and the first 7 verses. Verse 1 reads, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." Our theme this evening is glorifying God in marriage. Glorifying God in marriage. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If we are married, our behavior as husband and wife must glorify God. If contemplating marriage, the aim must be to glorify God, and that you are convinced that you can do so better within marriage than remaining single. It may seem that in these verses, the apostle emphasizes almost entirely the duty of wives. But we must remember that his chief concern was that the truth of Christian freedom should not be abused, and as a result of a distortion of the idea of freedom in Christ, that all lawful authority would be shaken off. Hence, the apostle in the previous chapter has dealt with the duty to rulers rather than the duty of rulers. And again, the duty of servants to masters rather than masters to servants, because his concern is the abuse of the doctrine of Christian freedom. Also, it is evident that the position of the Christian wife with an unbelieving husband is very much in the mind of the inspired apostle. Holiness must be evident in the home as well as in church and in the workplace and in society. First of all, let us notice marriage and diversity of role in it are appointed by God. Marriage and diversity of role in it are appointed by God. It is evident that the apostle claims divine authority for the duty of wives. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." This can only be so because the husband-wife relationship is itself of divine authority. Now, you may say, well, surely we didn't have to come here tonight to learn something as obvious as that. Obvious it may be, but denied it certainly is. The marriage ordinance between one man and one woman is being systematically attacked and denied today by those who do not wish to retain God in their knowledge. They wish to obliterate every thought of the authority of God, and the complete demolition of the ordinance of marriage is part of the program to obliterate any thought of divine authority, ordinance, or institution from off the face of the earth. There are various elements to this denial. First of all, there was the denial of divinely appointed and diverse roles within marriage and the headship of the man. So there was a rejection of God's authority within the marriage ordinance. And that denial, sadly, carried over into areas of the professing church as well. Then also there was the throwing off of the sexual boundaries entailed in the acknowledgement of marriage, the so-called permissive society, the effects of which are very much still with us. Then another stage is the denial that heterosexuality is the norm, and the advocating of what is blatantly false, namely that homosexuality is just a normal and acceptable alternative. So there was the denial of diversity of role within marriage. There was the denial of the boundaries of marriage. And there is the denial even of the heterosexuality of marriage. And this then represents a systematic denial of the authority of God in the institution of marriage. They wish to deny that there is a divine institution of marriage. They wish to deny that sexual conduct is regulated by God. And they wish to deny that God created man, male and female, as a fixed line of demarcation in human relations. The aim is to deny at every point the authority of God, the denial of monogamy and the denial of heterosexuality are stages, part and parcel of the denial of the authority of God our Creator. And of course, and I don't want to dwell too much on this, but these are realities, having lowered the age of homosexual consent, the next stage aimed at will no doubt be the legalizing of the adoption of children by homosexual couples. That's on the agenda of these enemies of the God of heaven. Finding it impossible to obliterate God's order completely as far as the procreation of children is concerned, they will seek to do so as far as possible as to the rearing of children. And this is going on in our country. And though homosexuals are still only a small minority, they have created the impression of being much greater in number than they really are, and have intimidated many people into feeling afraid to commit the great crime of today's age of apparent intolerance. And so their claim to great numbers is in danger of becoming self-fulfilling through their propaganda. Though they aren't as many as they claim, their claim may be the very means of producing those numbers which they claim. Let us be clear then, homosexuality is unnatural and sinful and offensive to God, and it is not at all either a natural, normal or blameless alternative to the biblical ordinance of marriage between one man and one woman. That, and that only, is ordained of God. And because it is God's ordinance, because the apostle, as inspired by God, knows that marriage between a man and a woman is the ordinance of God, he appoints the authority, role, and obligations within marriage. The God who has appointed marriage has appointed the roles of husband and wife within marriage. Secondly, then, the duty of wives. The duty of wives. In the pagan world of that day, husbands were often tyrannical, and the woman's situation very vulnerable and precarious. Now, the Christian gospel raised standards within marriage to heights not even envisaged by pagan philosophy. But it did not mean that there was no order or authority within marriage, even if the husband was still a pagan. And so the apostle enjoins upon the wives three things. First of all, subjection. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Ephesians 5:22 teaches the same basic thing. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In all lawful requirements, the wife is to obey her husband. But you may object, well, that was all right for them. It was a different culture and all that sort of thing. That may have been applicable in those days, but not, surely, in this 20th century. It is. The passages on male leadership in the home, and indeed for that matter in the church, are never based on culture. None of them. The scriptures teach male leadership in the home and in the church clearly. And the apostles never say, fall in with this because this is the norm in the society in which you live and it will cause unnecessary offense if you do not do so. He never says men must lead because that's the norm and it would look strange if it were otherwise. The apostles always base the obligation of male leadership and female submission on the order of creation, the order of the fall, or the relationship between Christ and the church, none of which have anything whatsoever to do with temporary cultural considerations. If your husband is a godly man, that's great. But if he's not, you still must submit to your husband, unless he requires you to sin. That is the teaching of verse 1. So subjection is required. Then also a chaste manner of life. In verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The word conversation here is used in the older sense, not just of verbal interaction, but of the whole manner of life. And the Christian wife is to not only be free from actual adultery, but from all form of behavior and speech which tends toward it or induces an inclination to it in themselves or others. The Christian wife should be such in behavior and conduct that the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. Her dress, behavior, and speech must all suggest complete commitment to fidelity in the marriage bond. And the text says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The fear here we take as the same as in verse 17. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And in verse 18, servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear. And back in chapter 1, verse 17, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And it's speaking of the fear of the Lord, of that loving reverence for God, which causes us to desire to do those things which are acceptable and pleasing to him, and causes us to hate those things which dishonor him. The Christian wife, out of love to the Savior, is to submit to her own husband. That Savior whose dying love we were hearing of this morning, as he bore the sin of many, as he bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners, out of love and reverence for him, the Christian wife must submit to her husband, because he requires it and it honors him. And then a third thing that is required is inward rather than outward adorning. Verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God, which is in the sight of God of great price. There is to be a concentration on inward rather than outward adorning. Some have taken this to virtually outlaw all attention to appearance, or at least to any kind of artificial adorning. This, however, is difficult to square, for example, with Genesis 24 and 22, where Abraham's servant presented to Rebekah bracelets and so on, and various ornaments. And there are other passages likewise. But it is at least comparative. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 is similar. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. The apostles do not condemn the desire to be neat and tidy, but they do condemn the desire to draw attention to oneself by outward adorning. Real attention should be given to not what impresses others, but what is pleasing to God. It's what's pleasing to God that ought to have the attention of the godly Christian wife. Not the corruptible, the outward man, the outward form, with outward adornments, all of which will decay and corrupt. But the inner man should be adorned with a meek and quiet spirit, not a brawling or nagging or fretting or discontented spirit. And such fruits of godliness are the outworking of that life of God in the soul, which wells up to all eternity. So then, if you spend more time in front of the mirror than you do seeking the face of God, then you ought to turn from that. Here's one little test. if you couldn't get to church as smartly dressed as normal, would you still come? If you couldn't look as smart as normal for some reason, would you still come to worship God? Or would you be so concerned at lowering your standard of appearance in front of other people that you would stay at home? Thirdly, special motives to this duty. Special motives to this duty. First of all, there is the hope of the conversion of the unbelieving husband. The hope of the conversion of the unbelieving husband. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Here is a Christian woman. Her husband is not a Christian. That situation only ought to arise if the woman is converted after marriage. The man has heard the gospel, but does not believe. When the apostle says that he may be won without the word, he does not mean that she may never speak to him again about the gospel. But he has already heard it, and so the emphasis and the strongest testimony is that he sees that the gospel has an effect. However hostile to Christianity, he sees, if he is prepared to admit it and be honest, that his wife is much more meek and gentle, in short, a better and more conscientious wife as a Christian than she ever was before she was converted. The gospel professed by a married woman must make her a better wife. A Christian wife who chides her husband continually is not honoring God. Christianity must evidently work, making people better citizens, better servants, better employees, and better wives. Then the other particular motive is Old Testament example, verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. The godly women of the Old Testament are referred to, those who, like Ruth, built the house of Jacob and did worthily in the families of Israel. And particularly, mention is made of Sarah. Now, Sarah was a sinner. She was not perfect. Yet she set an example for ages to come. And the Lord takes note of it, even in the midst of imperfection, that she honored and submitted to her husband. Genesis 18 and verse 12. Genesis 18, verse 12. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. Now Sarah's laugh was wrong. And in that passage we rightly tend to emphasize the wrongness of Sarah's behavior. Yet the Lord, through the Apostle Peter, makes mention of what is right, that she called her husband Lord, that is, that she acknowledged his authority over her. The Lord does notice, of course he is the author of it, but he notices even imperfect holiness, even elements of godliness surrounded by much imperfection and sin. And then the apostle says, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement or consternation or terror. Now this could mean that the godly wife is not to be afraid of a husband so as to allow him to make her sin, because a wife must resist her husband if required by him to go against the word of God. Or else it could mean that she is not to be afraid of the consequences of submission, as if she must stick up for herself. Because, as verse 5 says, these holy women trusted in God. They trusted in God. That meant they did what was right before God. They didn't worry about the consequences. Both these things are true, that the godly woman must not be afraid of the consequences of submitting to what is lawful in her husband's requirement, nor must she be afraid of the consequences of resisting her husband if he requires her to sin. She must do what is right before God. Submit to her husband when it can be done without sin, and resist the authority of her husband when it cannot be done, when we cannot be obeyed without sin. But the consequences of the normal submission or of the necessary resistance are both alike in the hand of God. All any of us has to do is to do what is right before God. The consequences of honoring God and following his word are not to be our concern. If they were, men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would never have been cast into the fiery furnace. But they said, whatever God is pleased to do, whether to deliver us or not, we will not serve your gods. The same principle applies. The wife trusts in God. Therefore, she does what God says. She does what honors her Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for her. She will do what is pleasing to him. She will not worry unduly or be filled with terror as to what abuse the husband may make of her biblical submission. And if it comes to having to say no to some command because he requires her to sin, she will not worry unduly or be terrified of the consequences of that either. But trusting in God, she will adorn the gospel as a Christian wife. Fourthly, the duty of husbands. The duty of husbands, verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. What are the obligations of a Christian husband? He is to dwell with his wife. First of all, he is to dwell with her according to knowledge. The son must leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. If at all possible, literally in a different house, but certainly in disposition. His wife is to be his closest companion and confidant, not a mere appendage to existing domestic arrangements, with the husband making no change whatsoever into his life with his parents. and that does happen. The son lives at home with the parents. He's getting married. He marries, the wife is brought into the home, and her husband makes no change whatsoever on account of the fact that he now has a wife. She is a mere addition to be slotted in to existing arrangements. The husband is to dwell with her. That is his, under God, his first priority. And he is to dwell with her according to knowledge. The text says she is the weaker vessel. There are things that she should not be expected to do. On the whole, she is more in need of gentleness. And the man is to think about this. He is to dwell with her according to knowledge. She being the weaker vessel, he is actually meant to take knowledge of that and to work out how best to care for her, knowing that she is the weaker vessel. She may not even think she is the weaker vessel, but she is, and he must know that, and he must think about it and act accordingly. And he is to dwell with her as heirs together of the grace of life. She is to be honored as a sister in the Lord. Because the marriage bond is such a close one, and familiarity can breed a certain kind of contempt, it is easy for a Christian man to forget that even the duties that fall upon him to treat all the brothers and sisters in Christ in a Christian manner, that even these obligations to other Christians, he can forget that they, and much more, apply to his wife. As well as being his wife, if she's a Christian, she's a sister in the Lord. So that the basic duties of one Christian to another, as well as the distinctive duties of a husband to a wife, apply. He is to honor her as a Christian sister. But then there is a special motive, that your prayers be not hindered. That your prayers be not hindered. Domestic strife hinders all prayer. It especially hinders joint prayer and family prayer. Strife in the home is at such close quarters that it must be resolved, so that prayer can be offered without bitterness in the heart and without perturbation of mind, without distress of mind. As heirs together of the grace of life, as those who will both be in heaven, so on earth they must live in harmony. Well, a general application. First of all, to those who are married. To those who are married, we've been hearing about wives and about husbands. The first thing I want to say to you is, do not think in your heart and go home and say with your tongue to your marriage partner, there you are then. Examine yourself. Never mind telling your husband or wife what they should be learning tonight. What about you? And the wives, your obligation stands to be subject to your husband, to conduct yourself in a chaste manner of life, to adorn the inner man rather than the outward. That stands. What were you thinking of when you heard these things? As these verses were being expounded, were you thinking, when's he going to tell the husbands what to do? Never mind what they should do. Love the Lord and do what he requires of you. Love him who first loved you. And husbands, when we were expounding the much longer passage on the duty of wives, what was in your mind? Were you thinking in your mind, well, that's just what she needs to hear? What you should have been thinking is, firstly, so far as your wife conforms to what is here, you should thank God for it. And so far as she does not conform to it, you should be reflecting on how much your sinful thoughtlessness has provoked her to sin. We're to provoke one another to good works. Too often Christians provoke one another to bad works. And Christians within marriage can do that too. Husbands are meant to lead. Do you? Do you expect your wife to do things that she shouldn't have to do or shouldn't have to do alone? Take one example, and I've mentioned it before, but it's very important. If you have children, do you leave the biblical instruction of the children entirely to your wife? If you do, you should be ashamed of yourself. You say, but I work long and hard to look after my family. That's good. But it doesn't matter how many hours you put in. The scripture says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That doesn't mean that the mother has no part in it. Obviously she does. But the overall responsibility is with the father. There is a distorted view of manliness that runs something like this. That to be a real man, you must work. Well, yes, you must. But you must do nothing other than work. And if you spend immense hours at work, then it doesn't matter if you leave the family, and especially the biblical instruction of the family to the wife. That is not biblical. The man who spends all hours 6 days a week working hard for his family, if he never leads his family in worship and in prayer to God and in the reading of the word, then he is failing. So then, husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. But then if you're not married, and you're thinking perhaps of marriage, or that at some stage you will marry, does this tell you anything? Well, these obligations of wives and of husbands, once you're married, they are irrevocable. There is a view that compatibility, as long as people are Christians, compatibility in other respects doesn't matter. As long as you're prepared to submit to the Word of God, there's nothing else comes into it. That is true, but there's just one weakness. We're still sinners. We are still sinners, and always will be in this world. These duties are hard enough. In fact, they're impossible apart from the grace of God. Without marrying someone who you find it comparatively difficult to fulfill them with. The woman, in thinking of a possible husband, whoever you marry, your husband is going to be a sinner. And his sins will be a provocation to you to sin. Not an excuse, but a provocation. And you're still a sinner. Submission to a husband requires grace. The grace of God. Therefore, look for a husband who you find comparatively easy to submit to. It's never going to be a piece of cake because we're still sinners. But comparatively, because once you're married, then submit you must. The same is true of single men. Look for a wife who is comparatively easy for you to cherish. In other words, don't marry someone who you easily end up sinning against. So compatibility is important. Of course, you being united in the faith, and especially in the teaching, the doctrine of the Word of God, these things are vital. But because we're sinners, we should seek a marriage partner with whom we find it comparatively easy to fulfill these things. And whether you're married or single, remember, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.